As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, our scripture today comes to us from Genesis chapter 12, the first 8 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. And people, then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And here he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built the altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. If you're exploring Christian faith this morning or you're new to the scriptures, Abram is Abraham. And God changes his name for a deep and rich, significant reason, which you'll hear about in a couple of weeks, and I'll leave that to Mike. Just for those of you who are new, this is who we're talking about. This morning, as we look at this passage and we explore the richness that's there and the good news of the gospel and the heart of God, I want us to think about a few things. First, God's call to Abraham. Secondly, the fulfillment of this call through Christ. And then lastly, Christ's call to his church. So first, let's think about this call of God to Abraham. Abraham was born and raised in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be somewhere in the neighborhood of modern-day Iraq. And in this region of the world, archaeologists have discovered these religious artifacts that let us know that the people in that region worshipped the moon god of Nanna. And I mention this because I want you to see how God is moving in incredible grace. This is where Abraham is from. They're polytheists, like the entire ancient world was polytheists, worshiping many gods. But there was a huge ziggurat there dedicated to the moon god of Nanna. And in Joshua chapter 24, God says that Abraham's daddy and his uncle worshiped the moon god. So Abraham would have been raised as a little boy either worshiping the moon god, or he would have certainly known of the one true God of creation and of Noah. He would have known this through oral tradition. So Abraham would have known the true God, but he was also been surrounded by false gods. And remember, we don't want to read the Bible like modern people, where a modern parent would say to their modern child, "You get to choose for yourself if you're going to be a person of faith or not, if you're going to be a Christian or not." But let's think about that. We say that as modern people, we're going to let our children choose, but is that how Christians raise our children? Well, we ought not to. We raise our children to trust and believe in the God of grace. Is that how Muslims and Hindus, well, perhaps Hindus, I don't have as many Hindu friends who would have sort of an open theism for their friends, but I have had friends and have folks in my life who are Muslim, and this is not how we raise our children. If you have friends who are agnostics, they will want to raise agnostic children to say, "Hey, maybe there's something out there, but we don't really know, so don't hitch your wagon to any one faith." If you have friends or family who are atheists, we tend to raise our kids the same way to say, "Listen, we don't believe there are any gods, and you want to raise my kids." So I'm bringing this up to say Abraham grew up in the Ur of the Chaldees, certainly with the knowledge of the one true God, but with his dad worshiping the moon god. So you can imagine as a little boy, Abraham growing up in this context and going to worship with his dad, because that's how the ancient modern world worked. You didn't look at ancient communal cultures worked. You wouldn't look at your child in the ancient world and say, "Whatever you want is up to you." So this is how Abraham grew up. And Of course, the moon god, not being the true god, would have not interacted with humanity, and none of the ancient deities would have had any interactions with humanity. So Abraham has this life-changing encounter with the one true God. God speaks to him. He hears God. He obeys God. He worships God. He follows God. There's the faith of Abraham is incredible. The trust of Abraham is incredible. The obedience of Abraham is incredible. But who moved first? And where did the power come from to obey? And so Abraham is called to leave it all, leave his family, leave his friends, leave his culture, leave his religion, leave religions, plural, leave. He's called to leave everything because God is up to something profound. He's been up to this since the first page of our Bibles, after the fall of humanity, after we rejected God. His response to rejection is to move and to save and to love and to redeem, a passionate pursuit of the people and the world that he loves. And so here we see it again. He's calling Abraham to leave, and his faith, Abraham's faith was not self-generated. You remember a couple of weeks ago when I preached on Noah, that the text said of Noah, Noah found favor with God. Noah found grace. And after finding grace, the Bible describes Noah as righteous and just, right? So the saving grace of God in Noah did something in Noah. Well, here in the story of Abraham, we're getting this a little bit early because it doesn't say of Abraham what it says of Noah. It just says God called him and Abraham responded. So look at the incredible love and grace of God. Look at the lengths that God is going to pluck Abraham from this context, to reach out to him. It's powerful. And the reason I'm saying this is because when I'm on campus, and I'm regularly on campus to speak with university students, and I'll do these faith and reason events, and I have another one coming up in June, and I love to sit there, and the students just ask the anonymous questions, and you get to sort of talk about the things that matter to them. And one of the questions that comes up regularly is, what if there's this unreached people group? What about them? You know, no one's going there and telling them the gospel. What about them? And it comes up almost every time that we concoct a scenario in our minds where God is unjust, unloving, unfair. That's a very reasonable question to wonder. What if there's somebody just in some jungle someplace? The question always comes up. And so what I always say to the students, which is what I'm saying to you this morning, is God has a track record of reaching out to the unreached. All God has ever done is reach out to the unreached. There is no such thing as unreachable person. He has moved heaven and earth and the cosmos to reach us. And not only this, but when you read through the Old Testament, and it's wild and strange and weird, because God is continually appearing to people, dreams, visions, theophanies. You keep reading through Genesis, God is like meeting with Abraham at his tent. You're like, what is going on here? The lengths that God goes to reach the unreachable. So we don't have a God who crosses his arms and sits back and says, it's too bad they're unreachable. We have this God of the cosmos reaching down into these places. And you remember that the scriptures are giving us what we need to know so that we can find God's love and grace. The scriptures are not comprehensively describing everything that God did in the ancient world or in the New Testament world. That's why John said, if I wrote everything down that Jesus did, the world wouldn't contain the books. Right? Because we have what we need to know to come to saving faith. But the lengths that God goes to and the people that he reaches are far beyond our ability to comprehend. All he does is reach the unreachable. And so we find it here again. And there's tremendous promises on the other side of Abraham's obedience. Tremendous promises on the other side of his trust. And this is not a perfect trust, and this is not a perfect obedience. It's profound trust. It's amazing trust that he just picks up and he leaves. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus says, unless you leave your father and mother and sister and brother, you can have no part in me. And he's not saying that because we're not supposed to love our families. It's an idolatry conversation. You've got to leave anything that means more to you than me, or else you can't have me. And by having me, you have everything else appropriately, father and mother and brothers and sisters, without turning these things into idols. And so there is profound promise for Abraham, but it's not perfect trust. You look at Abraham's life. I read through Genesis multiple times to get ready for this series. It's a tough read because there's a lot of terrible things that happen repeatedly. done by people that are small h heroes of the faith. They're not really heroes, any of them. Abraham's wife, Sarai, is beautiful. He's like, tell them you're my sister. What is this guy doing? 25 years later, happens again. Tell her you're my sister. Well, you didn't learn the first time. What's good? It's not a perfect trust. It's not a straight line. It's not a straight shot of faith and trust. It's messy and gritty and raw and deeply flawed. All of the quote-unquote heroes are part of God's redemptive plan because there's only one hero, Jesus Christ. All these lesser heroes are ultimately pointing to him. There's all these eyebrow raisers. And this call to Abraham is profound, and his trust and obedience is profound. But I couldn't help looking at this and the other stories in the Old Testament and feel like God has to work with what he has to work with. And if any of you have coached house league sports, you know what this is like a little bit. It's a small sliver of what God must have felt like in the ancient world, trying to move his redemptive plan forward. Because when you coach house league, they're not the cream of the crop. They're not the best of the best. They're not the talentedest, the fastest, the most coordinated. It's just the minivan door opens and the kids come out and this is your team. Right? I remember when our kids were little. I remember when Rebecca played soccer as a little girl. Sometimes you'd see little conversations happening out on the soccer field. And you're like, well, we'll just, how do we work around this? I remember when Isaiah played football and the kids just show up. And I remember there was the biggest kid on the team. His name was Ben, and Ben didn't want to hit anybody. And Ben was always very nervous, and his dad was trying to motivate Ben because Dan's bad dad played football, and Ben's going to play football. And one day, little Ben said to me on the sidelines, hey, Coach Paul, my dad said that if I stay in the game all season, he'll get me a switch. This is what we're dealing with here, you know. And I remember Ben trying to encourage Ben that you're going to be okay, Ben. The equipment is going to protect you. And I slapped him on the shoulder pads, and I said, did you feel that? And he said, no. He was crying because he didn't want to play. This is just what you're dealing with. And I slapped him on the side of his helmet, and I said, did you feel that? And he kind of threw his tears because he was so nervous about the game. He started laughing, and he said, no, I didn't feel that. And I slapped him on the other side of his helmet. I said, did you feel that? He said, no. And the tears went away, and I was trying to build faith in little Ben. And all of a sudden, I realized all the parents could see Nigel played baseball, same thing. Minivan pulls up, doors open, kids come out. Okay, this is what I'm dealing with. Kids are trying to throw strikes. Susan used to call it walk ball, not baseball, because it was just like painful to try and get a little kid to throw a strike. The moms would come up, and this one mom in particular, and she would always say to me every game through the fence, like, hey, Coach Paul, when's little Timmy going to pitch? All the kids are supposed to get a turn to pitch. And I'm like, little Timmy couldn't hit water if he fell out of a boat. So little Timmy's not going to pitch. I didn't say that out loud, but that's what I thought. And I just, when you coach and the kids just show up and you're like, this is what I got, I feel like that was God. From the fall of man in Genesis 3 to the birth cry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Luke 2, just what do I work with here? So for those of you who are new to the scriptures and you're reading through the Old Testament, you're thinking, man, these guys are terrible. The Bible is not condoning everything that the patriarchs did. It's recording everything the patriarchs did. That's why there's polygamy and incest and all kinds of horrific things that God does not condone. They're there because this is what he's got to work with. So this promise to Abraham is great because, of course, him and Sarah are barren. And God says he's going to make his name great. Well, no kids, no name. Your name dies with you. But notice something profound is happening here. God says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. God says to Noah, after the flood waters recede, be fruitful and multiply. And now God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be fruitful and multiply. God is up to something here. He is moving in scandalous grace. And you'd think that this extraordinary call would be met with an extraordinary circumstance when he arrives at Canaan, but we just read it, nothing happens. He gets there and nothing happens. He gets to Canaan, it says he passed through the land, and then he had to go and kind of pitch a tent in the mountains. So the extraordinary call doesn't result in this lickety-split extraordinary result. It's this, God is revealing himself by degrees and trust, this incomprehensible God of grace to these finite people. And by the way, he pitches the tent at Ai. I know you looked at that and you were chuckling because you're like, Ai is in the Bible. He wasn't like, Claude, how do I pitch a tent? Well, talk to a human. It was like, Ai is how you pronounce it. And so he pitches his tent here, and it says that he called on the name of the Lord. So what we're supposed to see here is God pulls Abraham out, and he may have worshipped the one true God, and maybe he didn't worship any of the other gods, and God was trying to preserve him from the polytheism. The Bible doesn't give us any detail, but what we're supposed to see is he leaves the Ur of the Chaldeans, and now he's building altars, and now he's seeking the one true God, and now he is seeking the God of the Creator God, and God is doing this glorious, gracious work. He's going to do a redemptive work through Abraham. The text says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And why shall Abraham be a blessing? Because God's promise from Genesis chapter 3 is that he's going to redeem humanity. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, Jesus Christ, the promised one, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. So what God is doing now, since that point, is he's preserving a lineage. He's got to get the Savior to the planet. He's going to take millennia to do it as he moves slowly through humanity because, spoiler alert, humanity is slow. And God is moving slowly through humanity to bring his saving grace through Jesus Christ to preserve a lineage. That's why after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to his disciples, goes back through all of Scripture, from Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he says, all of this is concerning me. The book of Genesis is about foundations of why we're here, why life matters, who we are, and all of the questions that our souls are crying are found in relationship to who God is, why he's created us, what we were made for, how our souls flourish, how do we make the city flourish. Genesis is the foundational place where we see what went wrong, why did it go wrong, under everything that's dark and destructive, the current that's coursing under our news feeds, showing us everything that's wrong, and what has God determined to do to make things right. He's going to bless the entire world and every nation, and he's going to do it through Abraham. He's going to take this guy, and he's going to work through him, which leads us to the second thing, the fulfillment of this call through Jesus Christ. He says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And last Sunday we were here celebrating that blessing in Pentecost. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 12. Though there they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and in hearing the gospel in their own language, amazed and perplexed, they asked, what does this mean? What it means is God has blessed the entire world. He used Abraham, and then through Jesus Christ, the greater Abraham, he has done it. In Acts chapter 7, there's a deacon, and his name is Stephen, and he preaches his first and last sermon before he's stoned. And Stephen starts with Abraham, and he works his way through all of Israel's history. You can read a sermon in Acts chapter 7. Here's an excerpt of it. He's trying to get all the people to see how God has accomplished his promise to Abraham and through Abraham. He says that our fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and Moses made it according to the pattern that God gave up until the days of David, who found favor before God. And David asked to build God a house, but Solomon built him the house. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? God calls Abraham, and he reveals himself to Abraham because he's going to redeem the world because the earth is his temple. And every tongue from every tribe and every nation are his people. And he's going to use the nation of Israel as a conduit to be a blessing. This is his intention. For every other nation. Romans chapter 9, Paul picks up on this thought, because in Romans chapter 9, he's answering the question to a bunch of a church that is skill testing question, Roman. That's where he wrote the book of Romans to. So this is a Greco-Roman church, and all around, it looks like there aren't many Jews that are worshiping Jesus as the Messiah, and it looks like God just forsake his people. He chose them as a conduit, and then now he's spit them out, and Paul says no. And he writes in Romans 9, he says, it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descendant from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And so, in other words, God's promise to Abraham is bigger than anybody could have conceived. The people was not just one people group. It was going to be all people groups. And the land is not a small patch of land in the Middle East that is chronically and incessantly in our news feeds. The promise of the land is not a small patch of land that's constantly debated about who gave it at what particular time under what phase of imperialism. It's not enough to just go back and say, well, we're going to, you know, here's this promise in Genesis and it was this, and so this belongs. It's so intensely complicated. And the reason it's intensely complicated is because God's promise was that he would be a conduit. He's not erasing Israel, it's that it's greater than Israel. It's not erasing Israel, it's God moving redemptively through Israel. And because all of this talk about Israel is salvific, this is not a conversation about having arbitrary sort of obligated for throughout all times and generations agreement with political Israel. This is salvific. This is about what God is doing to save all people. It's not erasing Israel, but it's bigger than the land of Israel. It's the earth. That's the land. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's the people. That's how the New Testament apostles understood what God was planning to do, and it's glorious and it's wonderful. It includes Israel. But by God's great grace, they are a conduit, all nations through Israel. You see this in Revelation chapter 21. You skip all the way to the end of the book. How does this thing turn out? How does it play out? Where is this all going? Revelation 21. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he dwelled with them. That's Genesis, baby. This is what God has always wanted. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And they said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is where it's going. Heaven is round trip. Do you like being human? Good. Because God is going to renew this glorious earth, and he's going to renew us and our dead bodies and glorify our bodies to enjoy it. This is what he wants, which leads to the final thing, Christ's call to his church. So the call to Abraham, God's redemptive call to Abraham, is still amazingly and spiritually in effect. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are the called. As Abraham was called, we are the called. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God calls Abraham and makes his appeal through Israel. And now God calls us and makes his appeal through his church. right? Capital T, true Israel. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Jesus has brought us into the promised land. The promised land is salvation. That's what it is. When he returns, the promised land will be a physical reality in the renewal of the earth. But between now and then, the promised land is our welcome, our reunion, our salvation. And now, just as Abraham was called to leave the boundaries of his old life, you and I as Christians are called to leave the boundaries of our old ways. The New Testament language for leaving those boundaries is to put off and to put on. It is to live into our new humanity. It is to live as image bearers of God. It is to put on the nature of Christ. It is to ask ourselves the question, what do I need to leave behind? In the same way that God told Abraham, leave it all behind, what do you and I need to leave behind so that we can live and flourish in the promised land of God's welcome? Live and flourish in the promised land of being God's children. What sin do I have to put off that plagues me? What characters and virtues can I live into and put on? Not by willpower, the Spirit's power. You're united to Christ. There's a life flow like a vine to a branch that being united with Christ has implications for you. So we don't do this by sheer willpower. We engage it, of course, but we're doing this by the Spirit's power. And we're not doing this out of guilt. We're doing it from grace and gratitude. The Christian faith is not a life of knuckle-dragging, looking in the mirror every day and saying, oh, I missed it again, and I'm so terrible, and I'm such a zit on the face of humanity. It's looking in the mirror and saying, I am God's child. I'm made in God's image. Now, I can't forget my likeness, the book of James says. I must look into the perfect law of liberty and ask myself, what do I need to leave behind? Just as you called Abraham, you have called me. So how do I live this life of flourishing and move into this land that you will show me, this journey of trust? God's will is not just simply a blueprint that he gives. We wish it was. In the same way he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that, go here, walk there, do this thing. We would love that kind of direction by the Spirit. But it's not a blueprint that God gives by the Spirit. It looks like, as we look at the New Testament church, fatherly engagement, knowing that God sees us, knowing that God loves us, trusting that God will guide us, guide our conscience, help us to put off our old ways, live into the new, lead us, provide for us. The knowledge that God will provide, it just alleviates us from making decisions motivated by fear. The trust that we are in God's hands and we are a child, he will never drop, like little Emilio up here in the hands of his father. He'll never drop him. Emilio, when his dad was being welcomed in, he almost jumped out of Jesse's hands to get back to his dad. Because the thought in the little boy's mind is, he's not thinking, well, I hope dad catches me. The thought's not crossing his mind. And when we have the knowledge that dad won't drop us, we can leap forward in trust and wisdom, responsibility, knowledge, without leaping from fear, leaping from anxiety, leaping from fear of lack, leaping from fill in the blank, putting off the old ways and living into the new. Just as God moved into this saving grace with Abraham, the plan of redemption, he moves towards us. We as Christ's church, we go into the city full of his Spirit. We go into the city to share the good news. What is this good news? That the God of all creation loves his creation and he'll renew it. It's what he's been trying to do since, well, I shouldn't say trying, it's what he has done since Genesis. The good news is that that's what everybody wants, the renewal of creation and the renewal of the body. That's what everybody wants, the renewal of the city. You can reject Jesus and reject the resurrection and then you'll just spend your whole life trying to create what the gospel promises. The good news is that our soul was created to be reunited to God, be at rest in God. Everything else in the world is too small because we were made for more. And by turning to God and being reunited to God, we can enjoy all good things. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has made a way for this divine reunion. The good news of the gospel is the chronic toil in your soul will subside. The chronic toil in your soul will be quieted because you will know at your core that you are seen and loved by the God who made you. This has been God's redemptive plan since Genesis. And if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved from the finality of death. Sin is just anything that's, it's just the perpetual rejection of everything I'm saying. It's the perpetual rejection of God and who he is in favor of being God. And the result is the graveyard. That's where we're all headed. But the good news of the gospel is we are saved from the finality of death. The good news of the gospel is reunited to Christ. Death is not how your story ends. How will your life story end? Humanly speaking, the answer is death. But spiritually speaking, the reality is no. The story of your life does not end in death, because death was defeated by Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus, and united to Jesus, death will not hold you. Praise his name forever. Let's pray.